1 Samuel chapter 4. And as we turn there, I encourage you to keep them open as we study together the Word of God this morning. The last time I was with you, a number of weeks ago, we looked together at 1 Samuel 3. So I thought today that we would continue that as we look at 1 Samuel 4 this morning and chapter 5 this afternoon. As a bit of background, where we have been so far in 1 Samuel is in the city of Shiloh. It was the place where the tabernacle is. It's the spiritual center. It's the capital of Israel at this time. And what we have seen here in Shiloh in the first three chapters was this increasing focus on the person of Samuel. The last time we were in 1 Samuel, we saw how Samuel was called by God to be his prophet. And we saw how this young man's first prophetic message was a rather hard message, as God called him to pronounce and or confirm judgment on the man who was like a father to him, that is Eli. Now, as we turn to chapter 4, Samuel is going to fade from our focus for a little while. For three chapters, we aren't going to see much of him at all. Rather, we're going to focus our attention on the Ark of the Covenant of God. And that's, beloved, what we're going to look at this morning. So let's turn our attention then together to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I am in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So far, the reading of God's word. Well, beloved, one of the wonderful things about being a human being is that we have been created to experience awe. We are created to have moments in our lives where we are left speechless, where words and sentences and understandable thought fail us. And there's so much that can bring us to these moments. It might be the birth of a child. If we're foodies, it might be a spectacular tasting dish. My family and I traveled this past summer to the Cabot Trail, and we walked the Skyline Trail. And as we walked along the edge of the cliffs overlooking the ocean, we were humbled by its incredible beauty. We were reminded about how small we are in comparison to the glory and the splendor of God's creation. And God's creation is so incredibly rich, and that's why we continue to explore. There's an endless supply of awe-inspiring things to see. Always around the next corner, there's something more, something that is different. But beloved, what's so incredible about this is that there's something that is more awe-inspiring than all of these awe-inspiring things that we find in the creation. And it's the one that who created them all. It's God Himself. All of the awe-inspiring things of this life are but small pictures of how awe-inspiring God Himself is. We must not forget that it is the unique privilege of the child of God that we get to see the glory of this God. Without Christ, we simply can't see it. Without Christ, we are left in the darkness. But when Christ opens our eyes, when the Spirit of God works in our hearts that we can rightly see who our God is, then the glory of God shines brightly before us. But what can also happen, beloved, is that we can lose sight of this glory. Our hearts can grow cold, our faith can grow weak, our eyes can grow dim, our senses become dull. And when that happens, our lives become untethered. We begin to wander. We begin to float around, to float away on the currents of life. We get distracted. And when we get distracted, our lives start to look different. Our trajectory starts to change. But that's what's happening in 1 Samuel in the people of Israel. We've already seen how this is a dark time for Israel. Its spiritual leaders, leadership is in shambles. Hophni and Phinehas, the worthless sons of Eli, are the priests in God's temple and the spiritual leaders of God's people. These men who are considered worthless and who are directing God's people away from Him, they are the leaders. And Eli is incapable or unwilling to put it to an end. It's all because they had lost sight of the glory of God. What we're going to see this morning, beloved, is what happens when we lose sight of God's glory. We're going to see what it leads to. We're going to see, beloved, is that this passage is a loving warning to us from a merciful Father to not lose sight of His glory. We're going to look at this in three points. First, we're going to see God's glory abused. Then we are going to see God's glory protected. And finally, we are going to see God's glory mourned. First then, God's glory abused. Chapter 4 begins with a summary of what chapter 3 has been all about, how Samuel has now been established by God as His mouthpiece. But our focus begins in the second half of verse 1 as Israel, some unknown time later, is confronted by the Philistines. Now the Philistines have been a continual thorn in the flesh of Israel. Well, we meet them a few times in the book of Judges, and particularly in the story of Samson. And what we know of them is that they are a rather aggressive nation. And so as chapter 4 begins, we meet them again, as they are most likely set on expansion. We're told that they encamp about 2 miles away, or in a place called Aphek. And then Israel goes out to meet them, and they encamp about 2 miles away from them. in a place called Ebenezer. Both of these are about 20 miles away from Shiloh. And in a rather a fact way, the writer of 1 Samuel tells us that in their first engagement together, Israel is soundly defeated, losing 4,000 men. This is a significant blow. 4,000 fathers, brothers, uncles, and neighbors lay on the field of battle. But notice here, beloved, in the aftermath of this defeat, that Israel asks the right question. The elders say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They recognize that this defeat is not simply a defeat by the Philistines, but that it is God who has brought this defeat upon them. They know the sovereignty of their God. They know that everything that happens in life is in the control of this God, that he has the plan, and that he is working that plan out. Israel knows all of this. And so they wonder about what God is doing here. Beloved, I think this is something that we don't think of enough. I know that I don't. We get distracted by all the events that we see going on before us that we fail to take into consideration what God is doing, what God wants us to think about, what God might be teaching us in the various events of our lives. And so this is so important, beloved, because it completely changes how we handle all the situations that we face. I read a story recently of a man who wanted to be an elder in his church so very badly. So he studied all sorts of theology. He was active in all of the Bible studies and in the church in so many different ways. And yet, when it came to that time of year for elder nominations, he was passed over year after year. And on the fifth time of being passed over, finally he couldn't take it anymore. This man became bitter at the church. In fact, he stopped going altogether. For a number of weeks, he just sat at home, simmering in his bitterness before the church. That is, until he realized that God was teaching him something. He was showing him that his love for the church had been less about love for Christ and his kingdom, and actually more about his own wants and his own desires, about his own kingdom. He wanted to be an elder for himself rather than the glory of God. He finally began to see that being passed over for all these years was actually a sign of God's love. He finally realized that God was doing something. Beloved, that's something that we need to think about in the joys and in the disappointments that we face in our lives. God is at work in them. God is always at work, confronting our sin, pointing us back to himself, growing us in our faith. So the question is, do we have the faith to see it? As we go through life, as we experience different things, sometimes incredible joys, sometimes incredible sorrows, do we have the faith to see that God is working even in these? The question is, do we ask the right question? What is God doing here? Well, in our situation in 1 Samuel here, Israel asks the right question. The problem, however, is their solution is completely wrong. Notice what they decide to do. They say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, beloved, we need to remember what the Ark is all about. It's a box about 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet high and wide. It's made of acacia wood, and it is covered in gold. And this box resides in the most holy place of the tabernacle because it symbolizes the presence of God. In 1 Chronicles 28, it is called the footstool of God. He was considered to sit above it as on a throne. Further yet, within the ark was the two tables of stone on which God himself had written the Ten Commandments. And this pointed to the fact that this ruling God also spoke with his people. But this ark also had a very special lid. It was called the mercy seat, where yearly the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. It was a declaration of the mercy of God, of the forgiveness that he offers. And so this ark was massively significant for Israel as it represented God's rule and his presence. It represented him speaking to them, but also his mercy and his forgiveness. In short, the ark pointed to God. It was the symbol of his glorious presence with his people. Now, at first, we might not see why their solution to bring this ark into the field of battle was so troublesome. In fact, if we look through the history of Israel, we can see precedents for what Israel is doing here. Back in the days of Joshua, for example, it was the ark that went first across the Jordan River that provided a dry path for them to cross. It was also the ark that went first into the processions around the battle of or around the city of Jericho that led to the walls falling down. So perhaps this is why Israel thinks that this is a good idea, that they take the ark once again into battle. But beloved, it's right here where the actual issue lies. They believe that to guarantee the presence and the power of God, that all they had to do was bring the ark into battle. As long as that box was with them, God must be with them too, they thought. And if God is with them, then there's no way that they will be defeated, because God will protect his honor. He has to protect his honor. To lose would be a massive blow to the glory of his name. What they were doing, beloved, is they were trying to manipulate God. They were trying to harness his power for their own ends. In a sense, they were trying to twist his arm. One commentator has a name for this way of thinking. He calls it rabbit's foot theology. And he calls it this because they were treating the ark of God, they were treating the glory and the power of God as a trinket that they could use to guarantee their own blessing and victory, just like people superstitiously use rabbit's feet to bring them luck. As long as they were going through the right motions, they thought everything would work out for them. And in so doing, beloved, they were missing the whole point. They should have spent a little more time thinking about why God brought them defeat. They should have thought about what God told them about defeat. Because God had been very clear with them in passages such as Leviticus 26, where he declared, "If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you." The problem was that Israel had forsaken God's commandments. What was needed was not the ark brought into battle, but what was needed, beloved, was repentance. They experienced defeat because they had wandered away from their covenant God. They needed to humble themselves before this God. But instead, they turned to different solutions. They turned to empty religious practices to guarantee their victory. They thought that having the ark was enough. They didn't realize that just because the ark of God was there didn't mean that God was. Without God, the ark, the box, means nothing. What had happened, beloved, is that they lost sight of God's glory. What was missing was a heart that is truly in awe of their covenant God. In their minds, God had become something that was useful rather than he who is worthy of all of their devotion. It was not love for God and his glory that led them to take that ark into battle. It was an attempt to manipulate God to work for them. And this is what happens, beloved, when we lose sight of God's glory. Here's what happens when our awe of God dims. It becomes about us. What can God do for me? How can he help me accomplish my goals? How can I harness the almighty power of God and use it for my purposes? When we start thinking like this, it's when we turn to religious practices to get God to do our bidding. It's about his usefulness to us rather than his worthiness and his glory. Instead of awe, we're looking to him to do what we want, to make our lives easier, to make our lives more comfortable. And beloved, we do this so easily. We do this with our devotions. We think that if we read and pray regularly, then our lives must go better. The motivation is the smoothness of my life rather than delighting in meeting with a God of all glory. We pray for our businesses only so that we might experience more success, rather than submitting them to the plans and the purposes of God. We pray to God for success in our exams because we know that God has the power to bless us in this way. But then the rest of the time, all we do, our prayer lives are rather lacking and empty. What it becomes about is not the holiness and the majesty of our God, but it becomes about me. It's about meeting my needs. It's not about him at all. It's not about his glory. God has become simply a tool for us rather than the God of all glory, rather than the object of our worship. We seek his power rather than seeking him. We treat him like a divine vending machine. One writer summarizes it like this: our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, not repentance. Beloved, this is what happens when we lose sight of the glory of our God. We lose sight of how worthy and how wonderful he is. We cheapen God's glory. We cheapen his power. We cheapen his majesty. We pursue him for his usefulness to us rather than his worthiness to be praised. But notice, secondly, beloved, that God will have none of it. Notice how he protects his glory in a rather unexpected way. Verse 5 tells us that as soon as the ark entered the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so mighty, in fact, that the earth resounded, the ground shook. Notice how enthusiastic they are here, but also notice how they are so very mistaken they are in that enthusiasm. Their excitement here reminds us that we can be very excited about something that perhaps sounds or feels spiritual, but is actually very misguided. Well, so mighty was the shout that it was heard 2 miles away in the camp of the enemy. At first they were confused. What is this all about, they wondered. They soon learned that the ark of the Lord is in the Israel camp, and this fills them with fear. A God has come into camp. Woe is us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe is us, or woe to us. Now notice the intentional comparison here that's going on between these two responses. The writer is showing us here that there isn't much of a difference between how the Israelites thought about the presence of the ark and how the pagan Philistines thought about the presence of the ark. He wants us to see that Israel is thinking here like pagans with all the superstition and the empty religious practices. But thinking about how the Philistines respond, their excitement, or there's no excitement for them. Rather, it's fear. They know who the God of Israel is. They know what he has done. They have heard the stories about what the God of Israel did to the Egyptians. But notice how in their fear they take courage. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines, they rally themselves for the battle, and they soundly defeat Israel. 30,000 men of Israel fall. Not only that, but Israel's spiritual leaders, Hophni and Phinehas, die, fulfilling the prophecy against them. But to top it all off, the Ark of the Covenant of God is captured by the Philistines, that precious box overlaid with gold that symbolized the very presence of God with his people. It is gone. Now, this is an incredible blow for the people of Israel. But we have to ask the same question that the Israelites asked after their first defeat. Why has God done this? What is God doing here? And what God is doing here, beloved, is he is allowing his ark to be captured and removed from Israel. He is telling Israel that they have got it all wrong. And the proof is in the fact that he allows his ark to be captured. It's in their defeat. And what he's doing here, beloved, is he's protecting his own glory from Israel. Their empty religion, their heartless, misguided actions, their presumption of God's favor and his glory and his presence, that's what God's protecting his glory from. He's willing to suffer the shame of defeat rather than let his people continue on in their empty and their worthless religion. One commentator says it like this: the Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And the Lord will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God that he really is. Beloved, do you see the deep love of our God in that? He's willing to suffer shame rather than to allow you to continue on believing that everything is just fine. He's willing to suffer shame to wake us up. Maybe this is why God doesn't answer our prayers sometimes, why he allows us to look weak and foolish in front of this world. Maybe it's because we're treating God as if he is useful rather than worthy. He's willing to look weak and shameful in the eyes of the Philistines or in the eyes of our coworkers or our neighbors to show us that our hearts aren't where they should be. And he's also willing to disappoint us if that's what it takes for us to know him better. He will willingly disappoint you to shake you from your religious apathy, your empty faith, or your misguided faith. He will willingly disappoint you so that you will come to see your sin and his unmatchable glory. And in doing so, he protects his own glory, beloved, because it is not glorifying to him when we treat him as our lucky rabbit's foot. It does not bring God glory when we focus on all the externals of religion without being firmly rooted in and having our hearts directed towards him. That's why the writer tells us of the death of Eli's sons. Here's the fulfillment of the word of judgment given to Eli. And it was confirmed by Samuel's first message. Here's that fulfillment. The worthless sons of Eli, who sinned so grievously against the Lord, who took God for granted so plainly, here they receive the judgment of God. Here, God protects his glory by removing from his house those who refuse to glorify him. But he's also protecting his glory by removing himself from Israel. Beloved, God is not fooled by our self-deception. Back in chapter 1, Samuel's mother, Hannah, sang that God who about the God who sees all, who knows all, who will not be fooled, but will weigh everything in the balance of his justice. Well, here he is, weighing Israel's misguided faith and finding it wanting. His glory is not to be tampered in. It is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be undervalued. Beloved, it's to be worshipped, or it will be removed. This is what the canons of Dort tell us. It tells us that when we sin, we greatly offend God, that we deserve the sentence of death, we grieve the Holy Spirit, we suspend the exercise of faith, we severely wound the conscience, and sometimes we lose the awareness of grace for a time. He's willing to suffer shame. He's willing to disappoint you, beloved, all so that you will see your sin. It's a warning that things aren't right. It's a call, beloved, to return to him with all of your heart. Now, finally, beloved, we must also see the response here. We must see how God's glory is missed. We must see the significance of this departure of God's glory from Israel. And we see it in two more deaths. Verse 12 tells us of a man from Benjamin who ran from the battle line all the way back to Shiloh. It's no small run. It's about 20 miles, almost the length of a marathon. The writer tells us that his clothes are torn. He has dirt on his head. Whenever the Bible describes such a look, it's always associated with mourning. The man runs into the city, and all the city cries out in mourning. We're told Eli was sitting on his seat by the road waiting for news, and he hears this. And he soon gets the news that he's waiting for, and it's not the news that he wants. He hears the uproar. He asks what it's all about. And the man of Benjamin gives him four pieces of bad news. And notice how they build on each other. It's a crescendo of bad news. First, Israel has fled. Second, it was a great defeat. Third, your sons were killed. And finally, the ark of the Lord has been captured. And notice Eli's response here, beloved. Notice that what he focuses on. Verse 18 says, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Notice, beloved, it's the news of the ark that hits Eli the most. Not even the news of his sons moves him like this. And this tells us something about Eli. He's been a rather confusing character, and even now in his death, he still remains one. Because Eli here shows us what is most important. He shows us what reigns over all is to be the glory of God. Eli is not a perfect man, and yet in the very dying moments of his life, he knew what was most significant. And that was the glory of his God. He knew what it meant that the ark no longer was in Israel. This message is made all the more clear in the second death recorded here, that of Eli's daughter-in-law. Beloved, in this woman's life, we have a fascinating and tragic story. We know absolutely nothing about this woman other than what we find right here. And yet we don't need to know much more about her, because this is what is most important about her is what we see here. Despite the rampant unfaithfulness of her wicked husband, both to God as he desecrated the offerings and also to her as he slept around, this woman knew what the glory of the Lord was all about. We're told that she was pregnant, and on hearing the news of the ark and of the deaths of her husband and father-in-law, the shock brings her into labor. And when it becomes apparent that she wouldn't make it through the labor herself, notice how the women attending her, they tried to comfort her with the news that she has born a son. This is something that every Israelite woman would have rejoiced in. And yet she's not rejoicing. She does not answer or pay attention. Rather, she names the child Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? It's a rather negative name for a child. But she explains the name for this child. She says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. One writer comments that this woman probably taught more theology in her death than her husband did in the whole of his life. And that's because she understood that the loss of the ark meant that God had pulled his presence from his people. In moments of deep tragedy, and even what should have been deep joy, both Eli and his daughter-in-law focus on one thing here. It's the glory of their God. Both Eli and this woman recognize that the very thing that set Israel apart was the presence of God. That presence meant life. Without God, they were no different than any of the other nations. Life without God was not life at all. But beloved, we have to go back once again to that opening question of Israel. Why has God done this? And when we take a step back, we see that God is still at work even here. We see that in the death of Hophni and Phinehas and their father Eli, God was fulfilling his word by clearing the way for a new leader. This tragic moment marked the end of the era of Eli's 40 years of judgeship. But it also meant the beginning of a new one. Samuel is waiting here in the background to step forward into the place that God was preparing for him. We also have to see, beloved, that this is how God still works. He works in apparent defeat. It looks like the Philistines have won here. It looks like evil has triumphed. But God is still at work. This is not a loss for God, but, beloved, it is a self-imposed exile. He has pulled back his presence. And it's in this incredible fact that we see the hope that's here. You see, Israel has been warned that if they abandon God, that they would be exiled. They would be removed from the land of promise. But notice here, beloved, that it is God's presence that is removed from the land. It is God who exiles himself. Beloved, this is exactly what we see in the gospel. We see God in the person of Jesus going into self-imposed exile. We see him being cut off. We see Christ suffering. We see him take in a place that looks like he's defeated, that the powers of darkness have won. We see him suffering a shame that is not his. And yet we know that it only looks like defeat. We know that the cross of Jesus Christ was no defeat at all, but that it was a victory over sin and darkness. And what this means, beloved, is that here is where we find the glory of our God. This is why Paul declares triumphantly in 2 Corinthians 4 that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we find the glory of God? We find it in Christ. And how are we able to see it? The Father shines his light into our hearts. That's the gospel. And then how does he call us to respond to this incredible news, beloved, in repentance and faith? It's the very thing that Israel did not do when they lost their first battle. Rather, they resorted to empty religious activity. Love, the world is full of churches who have the name Ichabod hanging over their empty doors because they have focused on empty religious techniques and spiritual practices that have no heart. Places where once the gospel was preached are now no more than empty shells. There are also individual lives that have the name Ichabod hanging over them. They are those who have leaned more on the externals of religion rather than the heart, without Christ, without the glory. There's no safety merely in the externals. Christ wants our hearts, beloved. And so Christ lays a question before our hearts this morning. What are we seeking God for most? Are we seeking him for what he can give to us? Are we seeking him because he is useful to us? Or, beloved, are we seeking him because he is gloriously worthy? Let us heed the gracious warning of our loving Savior. Let us lay aside any empty religious practice that might characterize our lives. Let us seek the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ in humility and in repentance. By his grace, may we never lose sight of this glory. By his grace, may we be filled with awe, beloved, at the splendor of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess to you that so often our faith is dim. So often we look away from you. So often we get distracted by all the things, so many different things in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make the face of Jesus shine the brightest. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein you show us your mercy, you show us your grace, you show us your glory, that you loved us so deeply in Jesus Christ that you sent him to take what is ours. Father, may we never lose sight of the gospel. May we never lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. That you have overcome our weakness, our sin, our shame. You have taken those things on yourself so that we may live righteously by the power of your Spirit within us. Father, help us to seek you always. Help us to never pursue you because we think that you are useful, but may we pursue you because you are worthy of our absolute all. May you always shine brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. As we ask in his name alone, amen.